Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We recognize we could never deserve your love, but you have freely given it to us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his love, and for giving us the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would have his work in us tonight, that you would teach us from your word, that you would help us to apply what we learn to our lives, and help us to walk in a manner worthy of you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We're in 1 Thessalonians. If you have your outline sheet, we've now finished the first three parts. The greeting in verse 1 of chapter 1, that verse we see who wrote the letter, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and we see to whom they wrote it, and that is the Thessalonian church. And there is also what amounts to a short prayer in this verse. It says, "Grace to you and peace." The next section, or the rest of chapter 1, is a thanksgiving to God for the work that he has done in Thessalonica. God had saved many people there, and they quickly began to show evidence that they truly were saved. Their faith prompted them into action, their love caused them to labor for the Lord, and their hope gave them endurance in the work, endurance to continue. The new believers began to imitate the missionaries who led them to the Lord. The word of the Lord spread throughout the land from them, and they turned from their idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So that's the rest of chapter 1. In chapter 2, the first 16 verses, we have the nature of Paul's ministry. And that's where Paul begins a defense of the missionaries. The Thessalonians were undergoing persecution for their faith. The enemies of the gospel were trying to make Paul and his companions look bad so that their message would then be easily dismissed. So Paul defended their ministry. He defended their character and their motives. They were not there to deceive, but God had appointed them to go there, and God gave them the message that they spoke. It wasn't their own opinions, it wasn't their own words, but it was God's word. They did what they did out of obedience to God. They did it to please him. They were not there to please men or to gain honor from men or to gain their money. But they were there out of pure motives. The Thessalonians had become very dear to the missionaries. Paul thought of himself as mother and father to them, and he acted accordingly. He was tender toward them, and he also encouraged them and urged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. And Paul again reminded them that when they heard the word of God, they welcomed it into their hearts, and it began working in them. When God's word performs its work in believers, it is because God is working in them. The new church in Thessalonica then began to experience the same things that the Judean churches had. That is, they went through afflictions, sufferings from their own people, their own countrymen. So verses 1 through 16 of chapter 2 has been called a defense of Paul's life. And the next paragraph or two is then a defense of Paul's absence. Paul shows his continuing concern for the church. He had tried to return to them, but Satan had hindered them. And eventually, he sent Timothy back to check on them. And when Timothy returned to Paul, he was greatly encouraged from the report. So let's read this section now from chapter 2, verse 17. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." chapter 2 begins, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith."
Where he said stand firm in your faith, or stand firm, what was that he said? We stand firm. The last part you read.
The last part. So, what verse are you looking at?
Oh, I heard you say, "Will we stand firm, or you stand firm?"
Okay, that's probably here, verse 8. "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord."
So, is that what we keep believing?
Yeah, it's persevere, continue, sure, endure, stand firm, be steadfast. They were not turning back to their idols, but they were continuing on in the faith.
Keep believing.
Yeah, keep believing.
Amen.
Okay, so we're picking up at verse 17. This is where we stopped last week. "But we, brethren," this verse begins with "but we." In the previous paragraph, Paul had written about the unbelieving Thessalonians who had begun to afflict the church, and the unbelieving Jews who were hostile to all men and did not want anyone to hear the gospel. And so here Paul emphatically says, "but we," indicating that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were not like them. They were the opposite of the persecutors. There's a great contrast here. It was probably the very same people who drove the missionaries out of town, who then began to slander them, saying that they didn't really care about the church or they would have stayed. Those who were persecuting the church are the ones who did not really care about them. But Paul and his fellow workers cared very deeply for the believers in Thessalonica. Paul again uses the term brethren, "but we brethren." This shows the closeness and familiarity, the deep friendship that exists within the family of God.
Can I see Lina for a minute?
Oh, Lina, you're being called out.
Principal's office.
Patty wants to see you.
I'm sorry. She'll be back in a minute.
Okay. So they are brethren. There's this closeness within the family of God. We are brothers and sisters. Paul is not being indifferent to them, and we should not be indifferent to each other because we are related. We have fellowship with God, and therefore we have fellowship with one another also. So next, Paul writes that they have been taken away from the Thessalonians. After some of the Jews in Thessalonica believed the gospel, along with a large number of the Greeks and a number of the leading women, In Acts 17, starting at verse 5, we're told this. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. In attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And so Paul did not want to leave, but he was effectively forced to leave. The term used here in 1 Thessalonians 2, having been taken away, or torn away, some translations say, it literally means to be orphaned. So for the missionaries to be forced to leave the church in Thessalonica was like experiencing a death for them. They did not leave because they didn't care what happened to the church. They were not just looking for a reason or an excuse to abandon the Thessalonians, but on the contrary, they left against their will. It killed them to have to leave these new believers for whom they cared so much.
I have a question.
Yes?
Was it because there was a lynch mob out?
Why they were forced to leave?
Was it because there was a lynch mob out front, or was it because that they knew they had, how do you say, a job to do? They had, get the gospel to certain places.
They had three groups of people. The people that wanted to hear their message, the Romans who were hunting them down, and the Jews that didn't like what they were saying. They were forced from city to city, basically. They had to keep moving to stay alive.
It may have been out of that fear of death because of the mob, the crowds that were against them. It may have been because of the pledge that they took from the brethren who were helping them.
Well, I'm asking this because, well, weren't they led by the Holy Spirit and told yes. where to go next?
They were told to go to Macedonia.
So maybe they had more to do.
They did have more to do.
Before they should
You're
be
right.
caught and, you know.
Right. It all worked according to God's plan, but it may not have been Paul's plan. He seemed to have wanted to stay for a longer time. And it was certainly not in the plan of the unbelievers to have them stay there, so they drove them out as well as they could. So Paul wrote that their absence was for a short while, or literally for an hour. I would take that literally, probably, but we can just see it. It's a short while, just a very quick time. The short while refers to the time in between when they were forced to leave and when Paul started making plans to return back to them. So he's effectively saying, we had been taken away from you for a short while, and already we wanted to come back and see you again. So they hadn't been gone long before they started trying to come back.
The answer to my question is sitting right there, not in spirit. So they left for other reasons. It wasn't being led by the Holy Spirit from another place. It says we left in person, not in spirit.
Okay, we'll get to that part.
They still could have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to go there.
I don't know, it says not in spirit. It says taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. But
their spirit was there.
What does your Bible say there on that verse?
Let me see. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly.
In presence, not in heart. And actually, that is the Greek word. There's the word for heart. It's not the word for spirit. A literal translation of that phrase is in face, not in spirit. And that's the same word, face, but it's at the end of the verse that we long to see your face. So it's not referring to the Holy Spirit there where it says not in the spirit. But we'll get to that in just a second. So I had a question then where he says that they were taken away for a short while. Do we know if Paul saw them again? Did he see their face? Did he revisit the church in Thessalonica? Okay.
Oh. No, they can, because he went around the circle 2.5 times. And...
So, this is Paul's second missionary journey, and he did go on a third journey. We are told in Acts 20, verses 1 and 2, that during Paul's third missionary journey, that he returned to visit Macedonia. And Thessalonica is one of the cities there in Macedonia, so he probably did revisit them, but we aren't told specifically that he made a stop in that city. But even if Paul did not get to see them again in this lifetime, he knew that he would join these believers in eternity. He would see them at that point. But right away, shortly after being driven away from them, he desired to go back to them again. So now let's get to this middle phrase. They were separated in person, not in spirit. So their bodies were no longer with the church. They were not physically present with them, but their hearts remained with them. That is, they still thought about and prayed for the Thessalonians. They were still on their minds all the time. Their enemies may have accused them of leaving and forgetting about the Thessalonians. They may have said things such as, out of sight, out of mind, Paul didn't really care for you, or he would be here. But Paul assured them that although they were not physically present, they were still present in their heart. Although we were taken away from you, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. So these missionaries longed for the close face-to-face personal contact with these new believers. They were all the more eager with great desire. This speaks of an intense longing for them, which prompted them to diligently seek out a way to return. They could not wait to go back. They were truly concerned for the church. They were especially concerned about their faith and concerned that their faith would endure and that it would be strengthened. Okay, any other question on this? Verse 18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Verse says, we wanted to come to you, so the three missionaries, all of them, had determined or were determined to go back to Thessalonica. They had made every effort to see them again because they wanted to. It was in their heart to come back. They weren't just trying to go back out of compulsion or out of a sense of duty, but they truly desired to return. Their love for the believers was real. And then he says, I, Paul, more than once. So Paul himself, more than one time, tried to go back to them. That is, he did not hand the task off to Silvanus or Timothy, but he himself had endeavored to find a way for them to return, and they had tried to come back repeatedly. That is, more than once, once and again, time after time. But in spite of all of Paul's efforts, he was not allowed to return to them yet. On every occasion, Satan hindered us. The word hindered here, it means to impede one's course by cutting off his way. One commentary says that the word originally meant to break up a road so as to make it impassable. They would either dig a trench, think of like two countries' armies coming together, they would dig a trench so one side could not reach them, or break up the roads. If they were like a brick road or something, they would just destroy it so it would be impassable. So how had Satan hindered them? How had he prevented the missionaries from returning to Thessalonica?
Could it be that he was throwing everybody at him? All these people that wanted to lynch Molly?
It could be. But I guess the fact is, we're not being told.
Just to put the people in his way that didn't have the spirit.
Well, I mean, think about it, man. The devil doesn't usually do the work himself. He deceives a human being and gets them to do his dirty work.
That's what I'm saying. You know?
So what is the way that lynch mob stuff going on, you know?
Right. The opposition to the gospel it comes from Satan. That's right. We aren't told exactly what he did to prevent the missionaries from coming back, but we are told that Satan is the one who hindered them. So we are told in 1 John 5:19 that we know that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So he does hold a powerful influence over the things of this world, but not all hindrances are from Satan. We often plan things that do not come to pass. They may even be good and godly plans, but we can't always say that it's Satan's fault when something doesn't happen that we plan on. Sometimes our own negligence makes our plans fail. Sometimes even God will block the way if we are not doing something that's in His will. We may think it is, but it may not be what He wants to happen. And so that's why James writes in James 4:15, if the Lord wills, he says that we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So all of our plans should depend upon what the Lord has in mind. We shouldn't try to take Him out of our decisions or plans, but recognize if things don't happen, maybe God doesn't want them to happen. And Proverbs 19:21 says, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. So again, we see that not everything we plan on doing will happen, but I just thought of another verse in the Psalms that says that the Lord brings the plans of the people to nothing, but it's the counsel of the Lord that will stand. The thoughts of His heart will stand to all generations.
His way, all way. He knows what's best, amen?
Yeah. But in this case, we are told that it was Satan who hindered the missionaries. When the Lord is at work, Satan is also at work. He's doing whatever he can to try to slow down or hinder or destroy what the Lord is doing. But that doesn't mean that he is successful in his plans. So God is sovereign. What He has promised, He is also able to perform. We're told that our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. We're told that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So there is no limit to God or His ability. And so Satan cannot stop God from doing what God is going to do. God created all things and He rules over all things. So nothing can stop God. And God could have prevented Satan from hindering Paul, but He didn't. And God does not always stop Satan's actions, but sometimes He allows Satan to hinder us, even when we are doing the Lord's work. I know I'm getting a little off of the text, just kind of bringing other thoughts out. That
so, Ryan, there is no cross references or anything that would pertain to this that would say what they were doing at that moment to where they couldn't come to them. There's nothing in the scripture that talks about why they were what he did to them to hinder them.
I don't know. The only things we're told that have to do really with the pledge they took from the brethren in Thessalonica, and then the fact that they drove them out even of the next city when they went to Berea. They followed them there and chased them out of there as well. So it could have been related to that.
I've only got one, 1 Corinthians 5:3. I don't even know what it says. Maybe that might shed some light or something. Who knows?
I would say it's probably not important, the details of what had taken place, just the fact that it had taken place, we can be assured of. 1 Corinthians 5:3 kind of would go along with the last verse. It says, "But for I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present." So that kind of has to do with the last verse. He was not with the Corinthian church, but his spirit was still present with them. So why would God allow Satan to hinder Paul and his work? Or why would he allow Satan to hinder us when we are doing something for the Lord? It could be for a number of reasons. Perhaps it's to teach us humility, or to teach us to rely on the Lord and not on our own strength or our own efforts. There is always a purpose. Sometimes hindrances can strengthen our resolve to do God's will. So in this case, Paul didn't give up, but he continued to do what he could. He even sent Timothy back to strengthen and encourage them. Even though he was not able to for some reason or other.
Or how many was with Paul? Because he's saying us.
Well,
if he sent Timothy back, then who is he talking about? He hindered us. How many was with Paul that was hindered by this foul thing?
At the beginning of the letter, we're told it's Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, so it's probably those three. And for some reason, the three of them were not able to go back. But somehow, God had made a way for Timothy to return later. So, but
Paul was
again, we don't know
that they were after the Jews. And
yeah, they saw Paul as the ringleader, so they would focus their attacks on him. That may even be why he mentions himself by name in this verse too. Because he was maybe singled out in these hindrances. So sometimes Satan will throw things at us to get us to give up, but yet God tells us to persevere. James 4:7 says that we are to submit ourselves to God and to resist the devil. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we see that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all our anxiety on Him, and we are to resist the devil, firm in the faith, knowing that we have brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing the same sufferings. So hindrances can help us, help to strengthen our faith. It can give us the compassion to pray for others who are suffering in the same way. And they can also be an opportunity just to step back and search our own hearts, or ask the Lord to search our hearts and show us what it is we need to learn. Maybe there is some sin in our lives that God wants us to deal with first. Or maybe we are actually doing what God wants to have done, but it's not time for it yet. We don't know the details of all of God's plans. So when Satan hinders God's workers, he is not really stopping God from accomplishing what God will have done. We can always rest in the fact that God works all things together for good, to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So it is not like Satan stopped the gospel from spreading, but it probably had the opposite effect, in fact, because then Paul traveled south to Berea, and then he continued down into the next region south of there. Which that is. But where Corinth is and those other cities. So he continued his journey and kept preaching, and the Thessalonians then spread the gospel message themselves. So Satan was not able to stop the gospel, even though he stopped Paul from returning for a time. One commentator at this point said, even when the devil tries to chop up the road that lies ahead, thus apparently blocking our advance, God's hidden plan is never wrecked. Satan may cut in on us, preventing us from doing what for the moment seems best to us, but God's ways are always better than ours. And so we don't see the big picture. We often don't. I know I don't. But what God has planned, what he's doing, will not be stopped. Yes?
Well, it would probably be dangerous to our health and to us if we did see the big pictures, because we stick our own two cents in it and we would mess it.
We might find a way to mess it up.
He knows what's best.
That's right. He does. Okay, next two verses, the final two verses of chapter 2. For who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? These two verses explain why Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were so eager to go back to Thessalonica. Paul was not discouraged by the hindrances that he had encountered, but he looked forward to the things that would take place at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So he asks, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? And he immediately answers, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our joy and joy. So he says three things here in verse 19. He says that you are our hope, that you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. That is our hope. This is their confident expectation for the future. They are certain that the Thessalonian believers will be in the presence of the Lord, and the missionaries will see the realization of their hope. And next he says, our joy is you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. To see the Thessalonians with the Lord will be a source of great joy for them. It will make them supremely happy, full of gladness, thanksgiving, and praise to God. And finally, our crown of exaltation is you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. This is the victor's crown, the wreath that was placed on the winner of the games there. And so he's saying that all the reward that we want is to see you standing with the Lord Jesus when he comes. That will be sufficient reward for him. So the three missionaries really did love the Thessalonian believers. In the middle of this severe persecution, they had turned away from their idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So the Thessalonians were looking for Jesus, and the missionaries also were looking forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is coming. He himself told his disciples in John 14, he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
Amen.
He is coming again. In Acts 1:11, just after the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, we're told that two men in white clothing said to the disciples, Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So again, he is coming. We see that also in Revelation chapter 22. Verse 12 there, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." And again, verse 20, he says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." So we can be confident that the Lord Jesus is coming.
On the clouds.
Yes.
If you're standing there looking up, waiting for him, you ain't missing.
It's even in the Old Testament, man.
It is.
He appeared on the cloud of the tabernacle. I mean, wow, man. And even David says that they are his chariot.
So it sounds somewhat strange, at least at first look, that Paul did not write, "Our hope and joy and crown of exaltation is to be in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming." That certainly would be a great hope and joy and crown or wreath, to just be in the presence of the Lord. But Paul showed a greater concern for his fellow believers than for himself. His expectations and joy and victory wreath were all based on seeing the Thessalonians present with the Lord. Of course, he would have great joy to be in the presence of the Lord, but it was going to be so much greater to be there with these fellow believers who had become so dear to him. Verse 20 says, "For you are our glory and joy." When we see you with the Lord, our joy will be complete. We will be full of joy. When we see what we already know, then we will be full of joy. So they will know. They already know that the Thessalonians truly believed in the Lord, and then they will see the result of that when the Lord comes. They will know that their labor was not in vain. So he's saying, you are the reason for us to glory in the Lord, and your salvation is the reason for our joy. So the missionaries did not willingly abandon the Thessalonians, but they made every effort to return to them. Yet they still looked forward to the great joy that they would experience when they would see these believers with the Lord at his coming. So what will be our great joy when the Lord Jesus comes?
Seeing Jesus.
Sure, seeing the Lord, that will be a great joy.
The same thing as them. Being happy for those that did believe that what you told them, the gospel, and they believed, just like what they did. I mean, it made me happy if all my family got saved, man.
Well, when he comes
back. Yeah, because the name gonna be left behind.
He's coming back with all these people, all the Thessalonians that believed.
I got a lot of family members that haven't been saved, man.
I do too.
It is sad, because I just pray the good Lord save
you. Yeah. So, yeah, you're right. Seeing those for whom we have prayed and those to whom we have ministered present with the Lord will be a great joy for us. We don't always get to see the fruit of our labors. I just kind of think of the martyrs throughout church history, those who died for their faith. Their death was a testimony to those who heard them, and they may see many strangers to them in the presence of the Lord who are there because of them. We don't know. There may be some in our own lives whom we've influenced in one way or other that we will have great joy to see them in the presence of the Lord. But for Paul, these believers were very well known to him. And they were very dear to him. He had poured himself out into ministering to them, and he was convinced that they were truly saved. And so he was looking forward to this great joy, this great reward to see them in heaven with the Lord. So what a great joy there will be when we get to see our beloved brothers and sisters in the presence of the Lord at His coming.
Amen.
We should look forward to that, and we should be like Paul did. We should be trying to see more and more people saved and come to be with the Lord when He returns.
Yeah, because He blows that trumpet and we go up. Those that's going to be left behind, man, that's not going to be a good thing for them, man. Especially if you told them about the Lord and they just refuse to believe it.
There is a cutoff time.
You can't be more than your family members. You know? That's what's the horrible thing about it.
Right.
And you witness to them, but.
And that's part of. Well, maybe you shouldn't say it this way, but it's part of Paul's concern for them because he was concerned about their faith. I mean, he does say that he's confident about their salvation. He says he knows that they were chosen by God, and yet he does express concern that they had worked in vain. So.
You got people calling from both sides. Paul's pulling up to Jesus, and Satan's pulling up to him, the world.
Yep.
And you gotta find that middle ground and split them.
Well, there may have been some, perhaps not all of them, that Paul thought were saved actually were, but it seems like for the most part they were. They were being obedient and they were truly saved. Paul is still concerned for them, and so we should be concerned for each other and for those who we think might be saved, but we're not really sure. We should look for ways to be sure about it and to help them grow.
Well, I don't know if this is true, but maybe remember you said something about grievous wolves or something going to come in. Wasn't there something like that about wolves coming in and stuff? Maybe that's what he was concerned about, that they would come in and taint it or something like that.
That's what Paul said to the elders in Ephesus. That's in Acts 20, that after his departure, these grievous wolves, these savage wolves would come in, not sparing the flock.
Maybe that's what he was concerned with these ones. He didn't want that to happen, but when he checked them out and seen if they were standing firm in faith, it made him happy, apparently. I don't know.
Well, just I would say that his absence from them kind of let the concern within him grow, that because he couldn't see them for himself, he couldn't find out how they were doing, so he was just concerned about that they would remain faithful and true, that they would remain in the faith, that they would grow and continue to work as they had started while they were there. So keep showing the fruit in their lives. Okay? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We pray that it would have its work in us. We pray that we would do all we can to not only give the word to others, but to return to them and see them grow and see them strengthened and encouraged and help us to help each other and to lift each other up and to encourage each other to seek you and your will and to keep growing in faith and love and hope. We do look forward with eagerness to the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize this world is temporary and these things will come to an end, but we do not fear this end. We look forward to it because we know that And what is coming is far better. There is coming a new heaven and a new earth, which is reigned by your Son, Jesus Christ. And that is where righteousness dwells. There is no more sorrow there. There is no more death. We look forward to this. And no more suffering. But in the eternal state, we know that you will be glorified forever. And we pray that we would begin now, that we would keep glorifying you even today. Pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.